Yeah, so the first reading is from 1 John 4, starting at verse 9, which is on page 1227 in the Blue Church Bibles. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. So we also know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in the love lives in God, and God in them. And the second reading is from Romans 8, starting at verse 14, which is on 1135. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory.
Let me pray. Father God, when we speak of things about you and the nature of your love, it just exposes our ignorance of what you are really like. I just feel weak speaking about these things. They reveal depths about who you are that make us tremble in your awesome majesty. So our prayer is this, Father, as we look at these things, as we approach your word, we pray that you would help us to know you better and love you more deeply. As we look at these things, we pray that we would be left staring at the face of a God who lavishes his love upon us, and yet a God who we know and can trust and can follow and experience a deep relationship with you. We pray that we might experience those things, not just now in this moment, but Father, in the fruit of these things, we pray that that might be our testimony of your work in our hearts over a long period of time. Amen. God loves me. I know God loves me because I once had a sticker on the back of my Bible that told me that. And in fact, not just that, I had a bookmark that had a picture of a fish and a Bible on it. And that also said that God loves me. And then my auntie sent some amazing photographs in a calendar with a wonderful reminder every month of the year that God loves me. And I could tell because the photographs were so beautiful. And those sorts of things, you know. We hear and we say to one another as Christians, God loves you. But let me ask you this, how do you know that's true? How do you know that's true? And what sort of difference does it make in your life if God loves you? I suspect that how people have answered that question, how do you know that God loves you, has changed through the ages. It's changed relatively recently, actually. Years ago, just a few years ago, we'd have sung songs like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we'd have thought, well, that's enough. The Bible tells me I'm loved and tells me how I'm loved, and so that's good enough. Question answered. But in our culture, in the culture we live in now, we are less inclined to look to the Bible and find those kinds of answers. suspect very wrongly, but we do. And we want to, more than just kind of read it, we want to feel that we are loved. That's how we process whether we are loved or not. In our culture, love isn't something you read. Love is something you experience. It's something instinctive. Oh, our culture says, you don't know what love is, but you know it when you experience it. That's what our culture says. Stephen Colbert, who's a comedian, he puts his finger on it brilliantly with one of his jokes. He says this, who is Britannica to tell me that the Panama Canal was finished in 1914? If I want to say it was finished in 1941, that's my right. I don't trust books. They're all fact, not heart. I love that because he's joking, but he makes the point enough to say, well, God loves you? How do you know? Because the Bible tells you so? No. If you want to know, if you really want to know something, you feel it. It's instinctive. It's experiential. And so, you know, for us as Christians, God loves you. How do you know? It's not enough to read it on a sticker. It's not even enough to read it in the Bible. The problem, though, for us, again, within our generation, if we start by saying, well, I know that God loves me because it's instinctive, because it's something I experience, the problem we have is that we know we ought to be very suspicious of our feelings, when we know very often they aren't objective. I remember there's a brilliant Whitney Houston song from 1986 that where she sang, does he love me? How will I know? How will I know? And the backing singers, they all sang along, don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your feelings. How will I know? How will I know if he really loves me? Don't trust your feelings. And there's something right about that, isn't there? Kind of saying, well, yeah, how do I know objectively that God really loves me? And I think there are lots of people, many people, who've been Christians for a long time, and you know what, they know all the right answers in their heads, and they can tell you all sorts of things about theology and different things, and yet they feel immensely distant in their relationship with God, because they doubt whether God really loves them. They just don't feel loved. And if you like that, we hear the call to the Christian life like a call to prayer that you hear in Handsworth or in Small Heath, like that call to prayer. It's an invitation to dutifully submit to God, but we don't hear it as an invitation to know God. We don't hear the Christian life as an invitation to know God. And so the reason we had those readings, and what I think it's worth just spending half an hour looking at this morning, is trying to think, well, how do we resolve this? How do we resolve to understand and to know and believe that we really are loved by God, the Father? And how does that begin to change how we live as Christians? And so three places I want us to look. The plan of the Father, the love of the Father for the Son, and the work of the Spirit in your life. Okay, the plan of the Father, the love of the Father for the Son, and the work of the Spirit in your life. And because the center of all this, the reason this matters is the whole essence of Christianity is personal knowledge of God and his love for you. Okay, so first thing, God the Father loves us, and we know he loves us because of his great plan in terms of how he has rescued us. In 1 John, which we just had read to us, a few verses, in 1 John there were a whole group of Christians, so-called, who claimed to know the love of God because they'd had a very particular experience. They had some secret, special access that they uniquely as a group had had. And so they had no problem telling all sorts of Christians around them that if you really want to know whether you're part of God's people, you need to experience the same kind of experience as they'd had, and so on and so forth. And John writes to the church to say, do not be duped. God's love doesn't work quite like that. It's not secretive. It isn't dependent on some secret special insight. This is how you know you understand the love of God and how he has revealed his love for you. This is how God the Father showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now just notice a few little details in those couple of verses. The first one is this, you can see the Father's love for you, how? Because he sent his one and only Son into the world to be an atoning sacrifice. That is, the Father's love is seen in his plan. It is seen in what he designed, what he initiated in sending the Son to rescue you that you might have life. So you can have confidence in the love of God the Father because of his plan and how he sent the Son into the world to rescue you. Now, secondly here, what the Son completed according to the Father's plan was that he is a means to be a substitute. He is the substitute to take away the penalty for your sin. And his reason for doing this is the particular love of God the Father for you, that your sins might be forgiven and you might enjoy life with God. And third detail here, notice it was undeserved. It was, and I think John deliberately sort of double underlined it. They didn't use underliner, so he repeats it and kind of points it out especially to say this was undeserved, not that you loved God, but that he loved us. It was the Father's initiation. He sent the Son. He sent the Son. And that works in the opposite of how we process love. We think we receive love because primarily we're lovable. And God loved us and rescued us even when we were totally unlovable. Now, why does any of this matter? Well, it matters especially if you're one of those Christians who lives in fear of God the Father. If to you, God the Father seems to be someone who is dangerous and distant. I think it's a fascinating question to ask Christians, and you can ask one another, if you dare later on, you can ask one another and say, which person of the Trinity do you feel most comfortable around? When you're praying, who is it that you have in mind? Some of us we meditate on the work of the Son, and we love to sing songs of praise and worship of Jesus because to us he feels very close. And to others, it might be that we enjoy the ministry of the Spirit to us. There's a risk here if you imagine God the Father to be distant towards you. John Owen, the old Puritan, in his book Communion with God, he makes a point. He basically says when the disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus, they reached a point where they didn't doubt Jesus' love for them. But even at that point, they were still worried about God the Father. And it prompts Philip, you can read it in John 14, Philip asks Jesus the question, show us the Father. We know you love us, but what about him? Show us the Father and that will be enough. And what Jesus replies by saying, he says a couple of things. The first thing he really says is, it is the work of the Father living in me, doing his work. You've seen the Father. And later on, he says to them, the one who is loved by me, because he's talking to his disciples, and saying, you are loved by me, is loved by the Father. And then he says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them, and we, that is Father and Son, will come to them and make our home with them. Now, we need to keep these things together. Jesus isn't saying, listen, the Father is simply the reward for obeying Jesus. You get the Father in the end. No, it's the other way around. The Father's love for the Son is the very motive for Jesus' mission. It is the love of God the Father for the Son and for you that directed the mission of Christ into the world. God the Father sent the Son into the world because God the Father loves you. And it will significantly stunt your Christian life in the long term to only relate to the Son of God or only relate to the Spirit of God and never relate to God the Father. For that is to deny how much he loves you. So here's another difficult question that you can ask one another at the end, okay, if you dare, with a friend who you know well. When are you most likely to doubt that God the Father really loves you? And what do you tell yourself at those kinds of times? Is it the times when life is just difficult, when you've had a knockdown, your relationship has gone wrong, or you know some dream that you had is crushed, or you know some major health problem is rolling in, and you kind of roll your eyes and think, this is typical of my life. God never wants me to have good things. This is just what happens to me. Is God the Father against me? Or is it not, maybe it's not circumstantial, it's just when you feel overwhelmed by your conviction of sin and when you know you've neglected your relationship with God or you've sunk back into some old sin again. This is what Christ came to reveal, to achieve, that we might know and be confident of the love of God the Father towards us and not doubt it. If you flee from God all the time, kind of determined to read into every circumstance, oh, God the Father, he just despises me, tolerates me at best. If you somehow just constantly maintain distance from God, saying, I'm such a terrible person. You know, on the surface, that sounds humble, doesn't it? And it is right to say, well, I'm not here by what I deserve. But sometimes there's kind of a hollowness to that where we say, oh, I'm keeping my distance from God. It means we just don't know how sufficient God's grace really is for us, how determined he is to love us. John Owen also says in his little book, well, it's not actually that little, but it's been reduced into a little book, and it's quite useful. John Owen says, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on God the Father. Okay, so this reel through your mind, all your reel of sins, the things you're most ashamed of. Okay, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not believe he loves you. You see, God the Father's love is displayed in the gospel. It was his plan. That's the first thing. Secondly, you begin to see the love of the Father in terms of how he relates to the Son. Okay? Sometimes we kind of think of God being a jumble of superhero strengths. You know, we kind of sing it in the kids, you know, God's strong, he's mighty, he's powerful. You know, what are all the lists of the attributes of God? We kind of think, okay, well, what makes his love so important, so particular? Why does it matter that God is a God of love? And actually, this is something that theologians in various religions have wrestled with through the years, and because there's a huge problem at the center of monotheistic religions. Okay, you know the idea that there's only one God. There's a huge problem at the center of monotheistic religions, and that is that God is always alone. Whatever else God is, whether he's power, whether he's goodness, whether he's justice, God cannot be love until he creates something. You know, because God has no one, nothing to love. That is a problem at the center of monotheistic religion. And of course, the issue with polytheistic religion, the idea that there are many gods, is that those gods also are not love. Because what happens in polytheism, the gods end up competing with one another, and they are rivals to one another. They don't display love towards one another. And this is what is unique and special about the Trinity, as it's revealed in the Bible. There is no problem of love in the Godhead. God is love. And we can say confidently, God is love, not just because he loved you and has displayed it in his plan, although we can say that, but because of how he has always displayed his love. The love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, and the love of the Father to the Spirit, and so on and so on. As Jesus says in John 5, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And the fundamental thing we need to know about who God the Father is and what makes him God the Father and not God the Son is that he loves the Son as an eternal Father. There was never a time when God the Son was not the Son, and there was never a time when God the Father was not the Father. He has always loved the Son and shown the Son what he does. And so in John 14, when Jesus is answering Philip's question, Jesus says, I love the Father. I follow my Father. And then he talks about his mission. He says, I love the Father, I follow the Father, and the world has got to hear about it. This is the reason that Jesus came into the world, that we might know the love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father. Now, there is something even more to it than that, that involves not just the love, and the love for the Father, for the Son, which feels to us rather abstract, distant, kind of talking about theology, and it's a little bit, there's something more to it than that in terms of how we are brought into that. And actually, it's in John 17, when Jesus is praying for his people, he prays to his Father, and this is what he says, I have made you, that is God the Father, known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Jesus is praying for us that more than just kind of that we might see a distinct love between God the Father and God the Son, but that we might somehow be brought into that and experience that. This is the Son's mission. This is why the Father sent the Son. Not simply because creation has gone wrong and he wants to kind of rescue and sort it out. That is true. He sends the Son into the world that the world will know the kind of love that exists between the Father and the Son, and that in the gospel we experience that kind of love that the Father has for the Son in us. And not just as individuals, but as a corporate body, as a church, which is why in 1 John, John is so keen to say, and this therefore matters how you love one another. This is significant. It means sin wasn't just a problem God had to solve. We weren't just slaves he had to release. We weren't just sinners he had to forgive. All those things are absolutely true and did have to happen. But it was also about the Father having us as children to adopt, to really show and demonstrate and lavish his love upon us. This is the kind of Father who God the Father is, generous, self-giving kind of love. Which is why 1 John, earlier on the bit we read, said, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are." Let me put it another way. The Father has sent the Son into the world so that you might become a child of God, adopted into his family, and now you relate to him as though he is your loving Heavenly Father. There's a wonderful photograph. I'm so sorry I haven't put it up on the screen. There is a wonderful photograph. You can Google it later. And it shows JFK a few months before his assassination, absolutely the height of his powers. I remember Neil once presenting this at City, so it's probably not the first time you've seen it anyway, or would have seen it. But at this point in kind of JFK's reign, leaders of countries would have traveled across the world to come and visit him. Business leaders would have spent, I don't know how many, hundreds of thousands of dollars just to have 15 minutes with him. And yet, in the photograph, it shows his children freely playing underneath his desk. The most powerful man in the world at the absolute height of his powers. Now, why are they? They're not there because they're qualified. They're not there. They're there. They don't even know he's JFK. They just know him as their dad. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. Now, one small but important thing I have to say here at this point, okay, is that you should not take your understanding of God the Father and how he loves you from your own experiences of your father growing up. Okay, don't start there. If your father was wonderful, you can start, but don't start there. Okay, it's a bit like, say, if I said to you, listen, I want to be so generous to someone here, I drove here today, and I've got a car to give away to you this morning. Does anyone need a car? Think of how a car might change your life. Now, I'll give it to you. And in fact, I've got it right here. It's a nice sports car. So there you go. You can have the car that I brought for you this morning. Is that a bit of a disappointment, wouldn't it? It looks like a car. It's got quite a fast car, but it definitely isn't a car. Here's the thing. Okay, the Bible doesn't use the Father's language to make God more accessible. It's as if to say, listen, when you want to think about God, think of him like a really, really good dad. That's actually quite lazy theology, and it starts the other way around. Okay, God the Father is the Father. He is generous. He is self-giving. He is the blueprint for every other father. If you start with your own memory of your dad and imagine God just kind of a bigger version of him, you'll just end up projecting all the sinful traits of your own father onto, and you get transposed onto your view of God. And someone will rightly say, well, I never knew my own father. I didn't like my own father. I'm never going to grasp what it means for God to be my father like that. And I think that's okay. I understand that. Just don't get your view of God the Father from your own view of your father. Start with what the Bible says. Now, if at this point you begin to think, you kind of go back to the start of what we were thinking about at the beginning, say, well, I just find this a battle. How do I begin to relate to God as my father like this? What does it mean to relate to God as my own father? Now, this is why we need the ministry of the Spirit. The second thing that Jesus says to Philip in response to his question, show us the Father. Second thing Jesus says, first thing we've already seen, I've shown you the Father. The second thing Jesus says is, I will ask the Father and he will send another, meaning just like me, another advocate to help you and be with you. And he goes on to talk about the Spirit. So to begin to relate to God the Father like this, as you are supposed to, means you have to go through the Son, and it requires the ministry of the Spirit in your life, which is why we read Romans 8. It is a work of the Spirit to help us believe that God the Father really loves us. Let me just look back at those verses again. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are all God's children, that we are God's children. It was the Spirit of God who brought us life, and it is the Spirit of God who enables us to grasp the Father's love for us. And the Spirit proves that we are children of God because he is the Spirit of adoption. And his mission enables us not just to become children of God, but now in an experiential way to know that we are children of God. That means you know the Spirit's work in your life. The evidence of the Spirit's work in your life is this: when you realize with deep conviction that God the Father loves you and that you are his child. And the Spirit helps you in the midst of that to relate to God the Father as your heavenly Father. The Spirit enables us to look beyond ourselves to the true nature of God's love revealed in his word. So we're not just kind of reading it and saying, I know I'm loved because the Bible tells me so. Something else goes on. The Spirit then enables us. He shows us through the gospel that we are now children of God, and to believe that and say, this is truth you can build your life upon. See, without the Spirit, every time we ask the question, am I a child of God? Am I loved by God? We get the answer wrong. We'd either be full of pride and say, yes, I know I am because I'm amazing as a Christian. Or we'd more likely probably say, because we're British, no, I'm not a child of God because surely God could not love someone as bad as me. But the work of the Spirit in our hearts enables us to look beyond ourselves in our own right, in our own strength, which would always condemn us, to see the truth, and that truth exists outside of us in the gospel, a truth that says you are a son, you are a daughter, you do know God. You can walk into the presence of God with boldness and confidence, not on the basis of who you are and what you've done, but on the basis of what he has done in the gospel for you. And that transforms your Christian life. I had the privilege of going to the Middle East earlier this year, and one of the things I was talking to our friends about, just what life was like there, and my friend was just talking about the women she knew and the insecurity they lived with every single day. Because in their culture, it's not just... it's not just that husbands are allowed four wives, it is fairly often that they will take more than one wife. And it means, she said, she noticed her friends would always, every month, they would max out their spending so that the husband never had any money left over that he might use in order to attract another spouse. It's a very common thing. And she also said that so many wives, even in long marriages, especially in long marriages, where they've been married for 20, 30, 40 years, they lived with a daily insecurity of thinking, will I lose my husband to someone new? I think some of us, we go through our Christian lives presuming God's love might be like that, a sort of a restless love. Because we know when we look in ourselves, we are so far from perfect, we are so slow to change, we're so resistant to change. We kind of think, I've been a Christian for 30 years and I'm still struggling with that same set of sins. And we wonder, well, when am I just going to wake up and God has lost patience with me and moved on to someone new? The Spirit does not enslave us to live in fear of losing his love. Quite the opposite. It is the Spirit who enables our adoption as children of God, enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, I know you. I know that I'm a child of you. I know that you love me. The Spirit helps us to relate to God as his children, to cry out like a child. And that is so transformative. You know, our colleagues might think of us as absolutely nobodies, or family kind of reject us and think, you're a crank or a weirdo as a Christian. But as we put our faith in Christ, we know we are not distant relations to God. We're not slaves for God, not primarily. We're not workers for God, primarily. We're not even honored guests brought into the inner chamber, the inner table of heaven. We're the kids sitting underneath the table. His love has been lavished upon us. It enables us to be called children of God, And the Spirit of God helps us to relate to him like that and cry out to him as his children. Now, if you're still struggling with this, can I give you three pieces of advice or wisdom? I don't know, just in terms of where you might go with this, in terms of how you begin to relate to God as your Heavenly Father. Number one, lose your independence. Lose your independence. The real cost of knowing God the Father, the deeper you go into any relationship, okay, the less independent you become, the more dependent you become. Because this is the secret of every relationship, isn't it? Marriages, friendships, even strong churches. The deeper you go into relationship with other people, the less independent you become, the more dependent you become. Which is why in Romans 8, immediately before Paul said what he said, he said, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And what does that mean? That means if you continue to dabble with sin and dabble with sin and dabble with sin, it leads to insecurity in the relationship because you're constantly straining against the conviction of the Spirit and the command of his word because you're basically saying, I want my independence from you all the time. When God says something in his word and the Spirit challenges you and convicts you, Hebrews said, you know, God disciplines those he loves, and yet no one likes discipline at the time. But you endure it because you know it's good for you in the end. The cost of relating to God the Father as our Heavenly Father is your independence. You're not free to dabble with sins that you know are wrong. If you live according to the flesh, it leads to spiritual death, not health and life. So lose your independence. The second thing, you need to meditate on your adoption as a child of God. You need to set time aside regularly to pray and to think, and if you're the singing type, to sing and delight and write about whatever your creative outlet is, reflect on who you are as a child of God and how it is that you can say that you're a child of God in the gospel. It is a real struggle to deepen your personal relationship with God unless it is a personal dealing between you and him. So when was the last time you just spent time out? You might have some time off this summer. When was the last time you spent just a bit of time meditating on your own adoption into his family and relating to God the Father as your father? Jim Packer has a brilliant section at the end of his book, Knowing God, and this is what he says. You can sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. And that means we have to meditate, it takes time to meditate on that, reflect on that, and pray about that, and delight in that. Third thing is, what do you find satisfying? What do you find satisfying? It is possible that whilst you like to lean on God the Father more in your head, in truth, you always prefer satisfaction somewhere else. Really, there is a sizable part of your life that is devoted to finding satisfaction in a big house, comfortable job, the comfort of money, a long and happy retirement. And life for you is just one long slog because the one thing you're chasing is a kind of a permanent rest, a peace, a contentment, a satisfaction in life that just never seems to come, and it makes life relentless for you. Life just becomes a furious chasing after a contentment that never arrives. Listen, it is only the reality that God the Father loves you and has given his son for you, and that he has given you the Spirit that you might know this, that will actually bring lasting rest to your soul. Everything else you have in life, even a thorough desire to be very good at your job, which is an honorable, worthy thing, a desire to have a brilliant marriage, even to be useful in Christian ministry, all of that needs to come second to the fact that you know God the Father as your Heavenly Father, and that is the thing that brings rest and contentment to your soul. If you continue to look in satisfaction from everything else, you are shutting it off from the one place where you will actually find it. So ask yourself the question, what do I find satisfying? Meditate on your adoption as a child of God. How do I know if God really loves me? That's the song Whitney Houston would have written if she'd been thinking about it. You find it in the plan of the Father. You find it in the love of the Father for the Son. You find it in the work of the Spirit. Oh, I'm going to work on a reworking of Whitney Houston's song with those lyrics. Shall I pray? Father God, we delight in the goodness and the preciousness of the gospel. Not simply that we were once objects of wrath, but that now we are children of the living God. Father, forgive us where we are just slow to think about this, meditate upon it, delight in it, find it as the place of real rest for our souls. Father, we pray that you would help us as we sing and as we think and reflect, as we talk together, as we pray with friends over the next week, as we find time in our diary just to take time out and reflect on this. Father, we pray that you would bring rest and comfort and joy in our lives that would bring a lasting peace. Amen.